Good morning again. Our text this morning, if you've got your Bible with you, or you'll also find this in your order of worship, is 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 through 25. And we've just started, we're a few weeks now into a series for these next couple months on the book of 1 Peter. And you'll see at the top of the page there somewhere that we've titled this 1 Peter, Faithful Presence. Peter is talking to a group of Christians surrounded by a world that's not following Christ, as they're trying to navigate what does it mean to be faithful to God in the world that we find ourselves in. What does it mean to be faithful to God without rejecting the world around us and running from it, or naively just embracing everything with no discrimination? He's inviting them and he's inviting us to think about how do we walk that line of thinking wisely and interacting wisely with the world around us. As we get ready to read this morning's text, let me pray for us, and we'll jump right in. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for the gift of your word. And we pray right now that you would take what you first said through your servant Peter to people in Asia Minor nearly 2,000 years ago, and that you would use it for us and in our lives even right now, because this is your word, and your word is living and active. It does not become dated, it doesn't fade away, but it is your speech and your life for us. So we look to you now and pray that you drive it home by the power of your Spirit. In Christ's name, amen. Okay, 1 Peter chapter 1, 13 through 25. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for your sake, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and its glory like the flower of the grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the Word of the Lord remains forever. And this Word is the good news that was preached to you. Indeed, this is God's Word, and it's given to us for our good and for His glory. Okay, as we start to look at this passage this morning, let me ask you a question. Without looking at the title of the sermon or any of that, willful suspension of what you already know, but let me ask you this. If somebody were to ask you the question as I am, you know, God wants you to be fill in the blank. Here's what God most wants for your life. Fill in the blank. How would you fill it in? How would maybe our culture fill it in? How about this? God wants you to be happy. That's what God most wants for you. Or God wants you to be fulfilled. Or God wants you to be whole. He wants your life to be whole. There are a lot of other things we could fill in that blank. And maybe with different shades of truth about what God wants for us, but it's interesting that Peter hones in on one answer to that question that is really central to what God is about in the work of our lives. And maybe you would fill in that blank with God wants you to be reconciled to Himself, and He certainly does. He's speaking, Peter is speaking to people who are reconciled to Him, people who have come to faith, and he's saying, what is it that God most wants for you? And as you know, because we've just read it, Peter's answer is, what God most wants for you is to be holy. That's how he fills in the blank for us. And that's a simple point of this passage and the sermon this morning, that we're called to be holy. So three things about holiness. First, the call to holiness, the motivation for holiness, and then the practice of holiness. First, the call to holiness. When Peter says this, and you can see that it's, if you happen to be looking in your Bible, you can see it's kind of set off. It's a quote. He's quoting from Leviticus when it says, you know, for it says, you should be holy for I am holy. In the book of Leviticus, in the Old Testament, that quote comes up, that saying of God's comes up four different times in Leviticus. And he's quoting word for word here from Leviticus chapter 19, verse 2. And here it is. The Lord spoke to Moses saying, speak to all the congregation of the people of the land and say to them, you shall be holy for I, the Lord your God, am holy. So first and foremost, we see that like this isn't just Peter's good idea. It is straight through Scripture, beginning in the Old Testament, God speaking to His people saying this, you shall be holy because I am holy. Now, that brings up the question, what is holiness? What is holiness? And maybe you've got some conceptions of that. I listened to a sermon on this passage from Tim Keller this week, and he gave some really helpful points. And he points out simply that when we think about holiness, maybe you would say being holy is essentially being moral, or it's being upright, or it's keeping commandments. It's somehow being a morally upright person. And the biblical view of holiness certainly includes that. I mean, that's very important to the picture of holiness, this kind of moral shining up uprightness. But then think for a minute. Do you know people in your life or people around you that are not followers of Jesus that are highly moral? And I think if you're honest, you'd say, I know a lot of people who very much are that. St. Augustine, early church father, had a word for this. He called them virtuous pagans. See, he looked in the world around him of people that don't know Christ, maybe even overtly following other gods, but yet live these virtuous, moral, upstanding lives. And so maybe that can leave you feeling like somehow as a Christian you're supposed to say, well, no, they're not really moral. Well, we all fall short, but there are people that are moral and upstanding. And holiness includes that, but it's more than that. Think about this. In the book of Leviticus, for example, it speaks about God being holy. It talks about the need for us to be holy. But the Old Testament also has all kinds of regulations and stipulations for example, the worship of God's people, first in the tabernacle, the tent they carried around in the wilderness, and then in the temple. And one of the things they did is they set apart certain temple furniture for the service of God, and those things are called holy. The altar is holy. The table where the bread that stood before God's presence was, that table was holy. The instruments used in sacrifices and in the worship of God were holy. So you've got God who's holy, people are holy, things that are holy. Here's another way, maybe fuller way to look at holiness. Things that are holy are things that have been set apart for a special purpose. And in the Bible we see they are things that have been set apart for God. And so we, as followers of God, are called to be holy, meaning we now are set apart for God. In other words, we belong to God. Holy things are things that belong to God. Now let's back up to our definition of holiness. We look at a world around us and have plenty of friends and family members that don't know Jesus but are moral. You see, here's why it's possible to be moral and not be holy. Because you can be morally upstanding and not belong to God. And Peter is talking to God's people saying, you are to be holy and live out of the holiness you have from God. You've been set apart by God for Him. You belong to Him now. And now our lives are meant to reflect that reality. That we've been set apart, we've been made holy, and we are called to live holy lives now. It's a command to be holy, to live out and practice what is true of you now by God's grace, that you now belong to God. Okay, so that's a call to holiness. And it's pretty simple to see here that Peter's big point is that we are called to be holy. What is it that's going to impel you towards that? Okay, because honestly, if you've grown up in the church, grown up reading the Bible, grown up with some awareness of God, or maybe a very conscious sense of following God, even for a long time now, you know about the concept of holiness. It's no surprise to you that we're called to that. But sometimes that can just feel very just hard to get our hand. What exactly does that mean? And maybe even more, we know we're supposed to be holy because God says it, but what else does Scripture give us as far as the motivation for this? What is it that comes in and is meant to stir us at the heart level to really care about this and really pursue holiness? What makes this become a compelling vision for us just living our lives? Well, Peter points out several things, and let's kind of walk through them here. First, he says one of the motivations for holiness is God's grace for us in the past. Look at what he says Christ has done for us in verses 18 and 19. He says, "You were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things like silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ." He says that we have been ransomed, that we have been bought back from maybe a long history of not following God, that we have been rescued. Some of you in this room maybe are first generation Christians. Maybe you're the only Christian in your family, or maybe your parents weren't, and you're the first now generation that is. You know, one way Peter would say is, look at your extended family history. Maybe years and years and generations of people who were estranged from God. You've inherited it from them, the futile ways that run in every direction but towards God. And what has God done for you? He's broken in, and through the precious blood of His Son, He says, He has bought you, He has ransomed you, He's taken you from that futile trajectory of your family and brought you now into a new family. And any of us who are following Christ now, before coming to faith, this was a part of our life. We were estranged from Him, and we had to be rescued from the futile ways of a life without God. But what did He buy us with? Okay, sometimes, you know, one of the ways you can see the value of something is the price that is paid for it. He says, "You were ransomed not with silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ." He says He was a lamb without blemish or spot. Heard a story on the news, read a story the other day about computer ransomware. Some of you will know what this is. It was new to me. Your computer can be invaded by companies. I think these happen to be in Eastern Europe, where a message will pop up on your screen that says, "We have put a lock on your hard drive, and you have 48 hours to send us this amount of money, or we will erase your whole computer." And it's not a lie. I don't know how they do this. And so then what you have to do is these pirates who are stealing your data, you have to get money to them. And we read the story about this guy. It happened to his mother. And so she decided instead of holding out, she was going to pay the ransom. But it gets worse. It's not like you can just send a credit card number to the thieves across the ocean who are stealing your stuff. Instead, what you have to do is they would only be paid in bitcoins. If you don't know what bitcoins are, I don't understand it either. They're an electronic currency that can't be tracked. And so this reporter had to go, he lived in New York City, and he had to go to one of like three ATMs in New York City where you could buy bitcoins and send them so that it would get to the people who had his mother's hard drive ransomed. Okay, he's paying for in bitcoins. I wouldn't even know how to do that. Peter says, look, you were in need of ransom. You were in need of being rescued and bought back, and whatever the currency is, you didn't have it. Gold and silver wasn't enough. You had nothing that you can give. You had to be given something from the outside. And he says, that's exactly what Jesus did for us, that we were ransomed not with gold and silver and certainly not with bitcoins. He said, we were ransomed with the precious blood of the Lamb of God. He goes on and says in verse 23, this grace of God that comes to us in the past, he says, you were born of imperishable seed. He said the life of God has been put into you in such a way now that it can never be extinguished. There's nothing more powerful than that. He's reminding them as he calls them to holiness. The only way you're ever going to feel motivated for this is if you realize who you are and what God has done for you, that He has ransomed you, that He has brought you home, that He has brought you a life that you would not have otherwise. You were on a train ride straight into death, and He rescued you so that you might now be in relationship with Him. He ransomed you. God's applied His grace to you in these ways in the past. He's done things to rescue you and bring you to Himself. So, one motivation, what God's done in the past, but He doesn't leave it there. He goes on and talks about the grace of God in the future. Look at with me at verse 13. He says, being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. In other words, he's saying, not only has Christ done this for you, Christ is coming back. He is returning. He is returning for you. He says, set your hope. Remember, as you seek to live a life of holiness, that we have our eyes not only in the past, but in the future. Jesus is coming back for us. He has not left us. He has not forgotten us. It's not that He's an absentee landlord and doesn't care. He is returning. He says, remember the grace that is given to you when Christ returns, when the world is healed, when you are brought home. He says, all of that lies in the future. And so now, in the present, live a life that's holy. You see, Peter, just as if you were with us in the last couple weeks, he begins his letter saturated in the grace of God. He never wanders very far from coming back to that idea that our foundational reality is what Christ has done for us. And it gives us not simply forgiveness of sins, but now the motivation and the vision to actually live out of that ransom life we've been given, to live lives now that are holy. And he goes on and gives another motivation. Verse 17. He says this, if you call on Him, on God as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. He's pointing out the fact that this God who has rescued us through Christ is our Father and Judge. And maybe those really should be joined together with no spaces. He says God is a judge who judges impartially according to deeds. Now wait a minute. So we write back into some sense of fear of like we have to be good enough or God the judge is going to be upset with us. Okay, remember what all that Peter has said about Christ ransoming us. He is saying that God relates to us not simply as judge, but as Father judge. He says He relates to you now as a father towards His children. And this is not the are you in or are you out kind of language. It is the language of pleasing a father who has right standards now. What happens when you fall afoul, or when you were a child and fell afoul of following your parents the way they intended you to? Let's just assume for a minute that those were in good ways. You experience fatherly displeasure, motherly displeasure. But if they were good parents, they didn't toss you out on the street. They didn't reject you from your family. What do? They love you, and because they love you, they want you to live in a way that's appropriate for the family. Because God loves us, He wants to live us to live in a way that's appropriate now to His family. And the Bible does talk in several places about the fact, for even as Christians, when Christ returns, our actions and our lives will be laid bare on the table. And it's not that we sure hope there are enough good things to outweigh the bad so God will accept us. All of the bad is forgiven in Jesus. But Scripture's not afraid to say, as followers of Christ, you're to live lives that are beautiful and holy and obedient. Out of the fear that you're rejected by God? No. But out of the reverent fear, the way the Bible talks about it, the reverence, the holy reverence for a holy God. In other words, true children of God don't want to disappoint Him. Now, that's not to say God, the disappointed God, frowning over you, but it's followers of Jesus who've been changed want to please their Father, want to live lives that make the Father smile because they live in line with His values and live in line with His purpose in your life. There's a right way kids do that with their parents, not to simply suck up to their parents, but looking at their parents and out of love and reverence, wanting to live lives that are pleasing to them. We as Christians are called to live lives that are pleasing to God, our Father. Edmund Clowney, a commentator, puts it this way in speaking about our motivation. He says, Peter appeals to the two most profound emotions our hearts can know. One is love, love that sees the price that God paid to redeem us. And the other is fear, the fear of despising God's love. He says, He is our Father, and we are to respect and love Him. Here is what Christ has done for us. And then He gives us one more reason. He says, another reason that we are to live these holy lives is because we are exiles. Verse 17. He reminds us that this is not our home. In other words, as we live life in our bits of Columbia culture around us, it's with this awareness that we're to live in light of our true home with God, and this is not our home. We are, as the hymn says, we are passing through. In other words, holiness is a part of our being faithfully present to the world around us. Because He reminds us that our exile won't last forever, but our true home does last forever. He's telling His people, He's telling us, when you see what God has done for you and what He's called you to, you have then the fuel to really follow Him from the heart. To really have a gospel-centered motivation to live lives that are holy. God wants you, God wants me to be what? He wants us to be holy. What does that look like? There's some interesting ways He kind of spells this out for us. First, in verse 13, be holy begins with the mind. And maybe that's not the way you'd expect Peter to begin. He doesn't say that being holy begins with a certain emotional state or emotional disposition. And the Bible's never afraid to talk about the good of right-centered emotions. It's not that that's bad, but He doesn't begin there. He says begin with your mind. And as we said with the kids in verse 13, he says prepare your minds for action. In other words, gird up the loins of your mind. Engage your brain. Think about all the things in your life in the course of a week that call you in a serious way to engage your brains. Likely your work. If you're a parent, parenting well and wisely and navigating all the crazy things that come across the table for you during the week. If you're dating someone and you're trying to figure out how to relate to this person and you're trying to figure out how to work through relational issues, you're using your brain. If you call your parents on the phone and have a conversation for more than 30 seconds, you're going to have to engage your brain. How do I relate to? How do I engage my family? We're using our minds all the time. What do you sit down and talk to your spouse about or a friend when you're stuck in the middle of something? You're doing problem solving and trying to figure out how do we navigate these tricky waters. We are called to serious thought and effort all around us in everything that we do. It's no surprise that Peter says, if you're going to live a life that is holy, it begins with engaging our minds. It begins with applying the effort of our minds towards what it means to follow up, to follow after God. In other words, that we're to first think towards holiness and not just react to life and not just respond to life. Let's go back to parenting. You know what how parenting goes in the long haul for you if you're simply reacting and responding to everything that happens in your house rather than leading and guiding and trying to direct it and sometimes redirect it. He says it's the same in our own pursuit of holiness. He says we have to engage our minds and not just respond. One of the ways he says this is, or the descriptors, he says, be sober-minded. He doesn't say somber-minded, but he does say sober-minded, right? He says, in other words, have your wits about you. Be able to weigh the events of your life and your heart commitments in the clear light of day, with the fog lifted. Our newspaper, The State, in the last couple of days, I glanced at the headline. It said something like, say hello to Mr. Sun. It was something like that. A friend had texted me this week that, you know, Columbia is, famously dreary. So the sun finally came through this week. The haze started to be removed. And that's what Peter is saying. Think in a sober-minded way about following God and seeking holiness. He says, be holy begins with our mind, but then, as you know, it works out in our conduct. Verse 15. He says, as He who called you is holy, so you also be holy in all your conduct. He talks about this in, involving a break with the life that we led before we came to faith. Again, verse 18, we've been ransomed from the futile ways of life that we had inherited. Verse 14, he says, don't be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. Okay, he's saying something very pointed here, which was that before you came to faith in Christ, in terms of how to relate to God, you lived clouded in ignorance. But he says, you've been taken from that. You've been brought into the presence of God now and turn away from the life that you had lived in ignorance. He says that this working out of our holiness and conduct, it's an expression of obedience. Verse 22, having purified your souls by the obedience to truth. His obedience to truth, he's referring to, for them, when they first came to faith, when they heard the gospel being proclaimed, when God changed their hearts, they responded in faith. And that's what he's speaking to, this responding of obedience, this expression of obedience. He's talking about when they first came to faith. But he goes on in verse 14 to call them obedient children, that they're now characterized, we're to be characterized by a heart of obedience to our Father. This holiness and conduct, verse 22, he says it plays out in our call to love one another. In other words, it's got a community application. He says, look, holiness for you means now that in relationship to the people, to other believers, to the people in your church, that you are called to love one another. Now, here's what strikes me at this point. Beyond here, that sort of pointing towards loving one another and life in community, Peter is not, he doesn't spell out 10 different ways to be holy or what it means to live it out. He's gonna spell some of that out in the rest of the letter, but he has said, we're called to be holy. It is only the gospel that can motivate you to live a holy life. But he says now that you are to practice that. And here is another fill in the blank. How are you to be holy in your life? But Peter just kind of invites that. And let's do some mental checklist just for a minute. What are the places in life where you're struggling right now? Because often it's in the midst of struggle that we are tempted to respond in all kinds of ways that are not following Jesus. What would it mean to respond in a holy way to the conflict in life? Let me give you an example. The other day, I'm driving up 126 from downtown. Shouldn't admit this on tape. I have not taken the pledge. So my phone beeps. It's a text from my wife who I'm going to meet. Who knows? It could be urgent, right? So I glance down and look at the text. Split second. Next to me, driving up along beside me, is a guy on a motorcycle. And I look over and he looks at me and he says, so he's driving with one hand, and he goes. What does it mean to respond in a holy way? As I wrestled with that, I thought, on the one hand, he's got a real point. Shouldn't have looked down at the text. On the other hand, here's a motorcycle driver at 60 miles an hour talking to me in my car doing this. I don't know which is more dangerous. But, you know, but I won't even try to spell out all the first responses of my heart to that. But you know what it's like when the things, I mean, the real stuff that comes to us, what does it mean that Jesus wants us to be holy? He doesn't just want us to fly off the handle. He doesn't want us to just respond the way we are naturally given to respond. Okay, that's a text on the road. What does it mean when you really get into serious conflict with your spouse or with a friend? And all you want to do is just justify yourself. I know I did this, this, and this, but let me tell you about the 14 other things that you did that caused this or that were more significant than what I did. Or the ways in which you're struggling at work and you think to yourself, I know, we'll fast forward a minute until March. I know that I should not be watching a playoff basketball game for these 15 minutes during my work hours, but the truth is I work my tail off around here and way more than the other employees around me. You know, I deserve this. In fact, they owe it to me. What does it mean to think in a holy way? What does it mean to remember we're people who've been ransomed and redeemed by God? We belong to Him now. What does it mean to live a holy life? What does it mean when you're about to do your taxes and there are maybe things you could do to make your tax burden a little lighter, and maybe they're not entirely shady, but what does it mean to live in a holy way? The way that we spend our money. When a world around us says, everything you earn, all the money, all of that is yours. And if you give a little bit of money to charity, then you're like an extra special person, like you're great. But it belongs to you. What does it mean as somebody pursuing holiness to say, wait a minute, that is my gut response. I have earned this. It is mine. What does the Bible tell me? Everything is a gift from God. And so everything we spend, and the whole way we think about money is in light of what does it mean to please and follow God. Now, that doesn't spell out for you how you then distribute all your money, but it sets a whole new mindset. What does it mean to think about my money with a desire to please God and respond and act in a holy way? You can think of all kinds of situations that come to you during the week. What does it mean to be holy? What does it mean to value what God values for us? It affects what you do with your body, how you go about dating, how you go about marriage, what you do with your time, how you raise your children, how you go about your work. It gets into everything. Holiness sounds like such a church word. This is not a Sunday morning deal. It is all of life for us now. Peter says, look, you are not the people that you once were. You were estranged, you were alienated from God, and Christ broke in and brought you to Himself. Remember what He has done for you. He's ransomed you from the life you led before. He has ransomed you from a life that was lived in opposition to Him. He's ransomed you from maybe generations of a family that's never known Him. He's bought you and brought you in, and He desires for you to be holy because that reflects His character. Be holy because I am holy. God says, I am set apart and you are my people and you will be set apart as well. In other words, somehow this has to become a compelling vision for us every day. As we step into the day, what does God want for me today? Lots of things, but one thing He wants is for me to be holy. Holy in the way that I love others. Holy in the way that I honor Him. Holy in the way that I live a life that is beautiful and just proclaims the glory of God. Let me leave you with one quote that I came across. Speaking about God's grace and the call to holiness versus sin, here's what John Piper says. Grace is not simply leniency when we have sinned. Grace is the enabling gift of God not to sin. Grace is power, not just pardon. It is power for holiness. It is power for a life that's pleasing to God. Let's pray. Father, we do pray that You would rightly motivate us and rightly give us a vision for a life that is holy and pleasing to You. Lord, it is certainly never that we can earn Your favor. We've been given it in Jesus, but we are now Your children. Help us to live in ways that honor and please You. We ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen.